The reading for today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this, your precious word. We thank you that you have spoken it, and that you inspired Paul to write it down. We pray that you would speak to us through it by your Holy Spirit, and that we would know you more, love you better, and serve you more consistently. In Jesus' name. Amen. Stay for the second half. Stay for the second half. When I think of that phrase, I often think of Liverpool fans in the Champions League final of 2005. Sorry if you're not a Liverpool fan, I'm not, but I remember this night. I was at the end of my first year of uni, and in the halls of residence, at half-time, many people were really, really sad, because Liverpool were losing 3-0. And then in the second half, as we know, they came back to win it. And there were scenes recorded in Turkey of people leaving the stadium at half-time. And they missed the second half. And that's an important lesson. I mean, to be honest, if I went to Turkey to watch a football game, I don't care if we were 33 down, I'd still stay till the end. I like getting my money's worth. But this has relevance to us studying Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are very, very heavy in teaching, in what we call theology, in what we're to believe, in what God, in who God is and what he's done, in who Christ is and what Christ has done. It's full of quite heavy, quite controversial, quite difficult to deal with teachings of God choosing us before the foundation of the world, of what Christ's death means, of how the Spirit makes us one in Christ, how the covenants of the Bible relate to each other, how God is three persons and one God. All that is in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then we get to the second half. Paul says, right, now that we've talked about all that, here's how you should live. Here's how you should live. And it's very, very important that we stay for the second half, because many people quite rightly ask, what difference does all this theology, all this doctrine, all this teaching, what difference does it make to my life when I go into work, when I've got kids who, you know, I've take up a lot of my time, when I have no peace and quiet, I'm tired, I'm hard up for money. What difference does all this make? Well, stay for the second half. We'll tell you. Because it does make all the difference in the world to how we live our lives. So with that said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to look at, just read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We're going to look at the first three verses first, and then the second three verses second. So this will be a sermon of two halves. So I'll just read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 now. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says, therefore, and he describes himself as a prisoner for the Lord. Remember that this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, was what we call the prison epistles. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, and he wrote this, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon all together. And they overflow with praise and thanksgiving. But here he begins to say, you must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. Christians are called to high standards. Christians are called to high standards of holiness, of righteousness, and of Christian living. Holiness means set apart for God. We are to live every part of our lives set apart for Him. Righteousness means doing what is right. And of course, Christian love. The standards that God calls us to are very high. If you think about it, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5-7, that's a high standard of holiness. That's a high standard to which we're called to live. Indeed, many people think, wow, that's a beautiful sermon. Yes, it is a beautiful sermon. But your life is supposed to look something like that if you're a Christian. Your life is meant to resemble that in some way. If it doesn't, then you're not a Christian. The person who lived the Sermon on the Mount perfectly is the same person who preached the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his enemies. He prayed for those who persecuted him. He was pure in heart. He loved his neighbor as himself and didn't hate, didn't lust, wasn't greedy, all that. He lived the perfect life. But being a Christian means being like Jesus. Indeed, the longer we're Christians, the longer we walk with him in the way of faith, we will become more like him. It's not optional. It's the work of God in us that he will do to those. So Paul then urges them. He urges them. He presses in on them. He doesn't request, he doesn't ask, he doesn't recommend, he urges them. He says, look, in light of what you've just read, please live like this. And how are we supposed to live? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience. That's how Paul tells the Ephesians to live. Humility is humbleness, humble-mindedness. You'll find it quite a lot in the New Testament and in the Old for that matter, but Jesus embodies it. Humility isn't a false self-deprecating of yourself. It's not always saying bad things about yourself, calling yourself rubbish, horrible. When anyone pays you a compliment, cringing and saying, oh, please don't say that about me. That's not humility. That actually is pride masked as humility. C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer in the 20th century, said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Paul is a model of humility too, in this passage. You notice he's in prison. He is in prison. Look at what he's in prison for. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. So God called him to preach the gospel, and then he ended up in prison for it. And there's not a yod of bitterness, anger, or resentment at God's plan. That's humility. Humility, you know, Peter says, humble yourself, cast all your cares on him, and he cares for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, James says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he in due time will exalt you. humbling humility means living humbly before God, submitting to his sovereignty, submitting to the plans he has for our lives when things don't work out, and indeed, acknowledging his right and lordship over everything we have, are, and do. And it means living humbly before other people. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of his other prison epistles, he says in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He said he encourages people to have Christ's mentality, to consider others as better than themselves, to look to the needs of others rather than the needs of the self. Again, it's not saying that one doesn't matter. It's not the idea that you shouldn't take care of yourself. It's the idea that you're not so self-obsessed you forget those around you. And that's the life we're called to. Humility. Humility. Gentleness. Gentleness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness. And Jerry Bridges, in his book on the fruits of the Spirit, calls it the overlooked fruit. How many times have you prayed to grow in the grace of gentleness? How many times have you sought to be conformed to being gentle? Yes, Jesus does say some pretty tough things in the Gospels. But that doesn't mean he wasn't saying them gently. You think Jesus would have been, when he denounced the Pharisees, you think he wouldn't have been gentle? You think he would have said those things, frothing at the mouth, angry, with his teeth grit, with venom and anger and rage? No, of course he wouldn't. He would have said it gently, sad, with tears in his eyes, knowing what they were going to, a lost eternity without God, pleading with them to leave their sins and to follow him in holiness and righteousness. And that's how we are to be. We are to, it's how you will treat people if you are humble. You know, to quote Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, consider others as more significant than yourselves. When you do that, you will be gentle with them. Imagine if you met your favourite pop star or your favourite celebrity or the Queen on her platinum anniversary. Even if you're a Republican, you'd be gentle with her, you'd be respectful, you'd be honoured that she was talking to you. But when you do, when you treat God and others like that, you will be gentle with them. It's the outworking of God's grace in us. And that leads, we will be patient with them, with people. Be patient. Again, this is an attitude towards God and with other and with towards others. In the Psalms it says over and over again, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." We may have to wait for God to fulfill his purposes. We may never see his purposes fulfilled. He might take us before the time. But we know that God is good and that he will fulfill what he wants to do in his time. So we wait for the Lord, and in his word we trust. Even when things don't seem that way, we trust in God's word, and we make his word our rule and our guide. So also we will be patient with other people. We will be forgiving. We will be loving. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient and kind. Love covers a multitude of sins. It will seek to see the best in everybody. And when someone's offended, it will seek to forgive. And not just to forgive, but to be reconciled. And it will seek to bear with one another in love. Yes, we all want people to grow in holiness, to grow in humility, to grow in obedience. But that's God's work to do in them, not ours. Ours is to be faithful in preaching the word, in sharing God's word with them, and then to pray that he would do his work. So, again, how we treat God and how we treat each other will be a consequence of how humble we are. A proud person who exalts himself or herself won't be gentle with people. Oh, they might be a gentleman in the sense that they might not raise their voice and shout, but they won't. They'll look down on people. And they'll be impatient with people. People whom they believe they are above or they're beneath them. They won't be patient, kind and gentle with them. And why should we? And what's Paul's last exhortation? In verse 3 he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why we're to do all this. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, go back there again, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. God is a peacemaker. And God's not the author of confusion, he's the author of peace. And he brings peace to his church by the Holy Spirit. And there is one Holy Spirit, and we all share in it, and he makes us one in Christ. That unity and that bond of peace should be incredibly precious to every Christian. If it's not, then you should repent. And that should govern how we talk, how we use social media. Yes, you may not agree with everything, but do you need to voice your disagreement? Is it worth it? Now, of course, there are Christian truths that are important, and there have been times in Christian history when we've needed to speak out. That doesn't even mean we need to speak out every time. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Even the Protestant reformers, you may know it, in Europe 500 years ago, people started to say, no, we protest against the Pope and his system of religion, and they became Protestants. But they didn't want to do it. They were what we call reluctant separatists. They wanted the church to reform, and they tried to reform from within. And then when they felt they were getting nowhere, they became reluctant separatists. Because the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace was important to them. Why should that be the case? Well, now, this is the second half, verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. There is what we call the sevenfold unity. Body, Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God. I have to read the passage carefully then. They're the seven things. There is one body and one Spirit. We use the phrase body and spirit. We know what we mean by that in our own experience. The body is the church, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. body, it's the church is called the body of Christ because it's the visible expression of God, of Christ on earth now. But also, each, just as the body has many members that do different part jobs, so the church has many members that do different jobs. That's the body. We have different functions, different ministries, different callings, and God uses them to his glory. But there is the one Spirit overall who distributes those gifts, those abilities, which is what we're looking at next week. How the Spirit sovereignly moves in the church to build us up and to walk in grace through the gifts and the talents that he's given us. There is one Lord. Why is there only one body and one Spirit? Because there's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. His spouse, the one we love, and we love him, and he loves us with an everlasting love. We all share one faith. The trust that we have in Jesus as our Saviour, and indeed the faith contained in the ancient creeds, what we're looking at on the first Sunday of the month this year, and one baptism, Christian baptism, water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and one God who is Father of all, who is over all, through all and in all. And that's why there can only be one, only because there is one God. There's one God, so there's one body, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Because there's one God who is Father of all. Now, what does that mean? It means there is only one church. Now hang on. You've just said church is split up. The Bible says there are many churches, and I know that when I go down the road I see any number of churches and they all believe different things. So how can the Bible say there's only one church? Well, and it's a good question. How what we call the Reformed churches, which is churches that came out of the Reformation, we draw a distinction. The invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is what Paul is talking about here. The invisible church is every believer who trusts in God as God has revealed himself. So Old Testament and New Testament, those people who have trusted God's promise that he would save through Christ as we know it now, and those who've repented and trusted him and walked in holiness and righteousness, they are all of them part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the invisible church. There is only one, there can be only one, and at the end they will all be one in glory. However, there is also a sense in what we call the visible church. A visible church is a congregation of people where the word is preached and baptism and the Lord's Supper is administrated. That's a church. A congregation, that's what church means, by the way, a gathering of people, and some of them are Christians and some are not. Some believe they're Christians and are not Christians. That's a problem in the Bible. But the profession is that they are Christians. And however they may disagree, they still hold to the truths of the one faith. And that's why there are many churches and one. It's a very good question. We disagree among ourselves how far that should stretch, but I'm not going to get into that now. I'm going to end with verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think when we come to that verse like this, we should sit and ponder and be still. God has told us in this passage how to behave, and he told us why we're to behave this. But the ultimate reason of why we're to behave this is God himself. God is Father, and he is over all, through all, and in all. God called us to belong to Christ. God called us, by his grace, into fellowship with Jesus, and we're to walk with him all the day. God has become our Father. He is over all. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation and in the church. He is through all, so anything God does, he does it through us, his people, and in all. He's in us by the Holy Spirit. And we're united to Christ, and we are his children by grace. And all things should be done to his glory. And so we should walk in humility before him, in obedience after him, and in love beside him. We should trust in him and obey him. But the only way we can do that, and the only way we can belong to his church, which is chosen before the foundation of the world, is to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and to place our faith in him. To trust him, to receive him, and so in receiving him we will have the power of the Spirit to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and bearing one another. Bearing with one another in love. It's only in Christ, through Christ, and from Christ, and to the glory of Christ that these things can be done. In his name and for his glory. Amen.